I encourage you to open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. The verses we will look at are verses 2 and 3. I'd like to read verse 1 as well and ask you to hear the word of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I truly believe it is safe to say that the most celebrated and compelling conversion testimony in Scripture and certainly in church history is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. So celebrated and so effective is his testimony that it is recorded by Dr. Luke in the book of Acts no less than 3 times. The most famous being in the 9th chapter of Acts. And you recall how Saul of Tarsus was filled with hostility and hatred toward the people of the way, those who were following the Lord Jesus Christ. And while he was on that road headed to persecute believers, he was confronted by the risen Lord Jesus Christ and miraculously and marvelously converted, and he became a Christian. The balance of the story tells us that the Lord spoke to a man named Ananias and essentially said that he wished and asked and commanded Ananias to go and fetch Paul. He says, you will find him in the house of Judea on Straight Street. And the way that Ananias was to recognize Saul is that the Lord said, for he is praying. What a wonderful part of that story, and that is certainly the right way to start a spiritual biography. Now don't misunderstand, even though he had just become a believer, Saul of Tarsus was familiar with prayer, for he was a Pharisee. And Pharisees were knowledgeable in their understanding of Old Testament scripture, and they were persistent in their praying, only they boasted about it. And you can be sure when the Lord says to Ananias, you will recognize him, for he is praying, that for the first time in his life, he really prayed. He prayed most earnestly. He prayed from a believing heart. And Saul of Tarsus eventually became Paul, the heart of an apostle, set free by Jesus to believe and to live as a believer in this world and to have his very name changed from Saul of Tarsus to the apostle Paul, servant of the Lord Jesus. And Paul's prayer life did not stop there. He wrote 13 of the New Testament epistles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And at least a dozen or more times, Paul refers to various concerns and various burdens about which he was praying. And there are 11 very specific and detailed prayers from the Apostle Paul that are actually printed in the epistles of the New Testament. While there is even an occasion where the apostle, though he does in other letters say, I'm praying for you continually, I'm praying for you persistently, I have not stopped praying for you day and night. There is a reference in the first chapter of Romans where the apostle says, God is my witness, how unceasing I make mention of you in my prayers. It is one thing to say you pray regularly for people. It is quite another to claim that you are so faithful in your petitioning for people that if possible you would be willing to call upon God himself to publicly bear witness to the veracity of your prayer life. Such is the devotion that Paul has for praying for believing people. He is not boasting. It is not an act contrary to humility. How precious it is to know that there is someone willing to give up some of their time to speak your name and your needs before God. And Paul wants them to know that. Now, it is important to realize that in its essence, the apostle is really only practicing what he preached. You recall that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, we have that short command that says, pray continually. Or in another version, pray without ceasing. We obviously know that this does not mean that we pray nonstop 24/7. We all sleep. Jesus slept, and in our sleeping, we don't pray. But what it does mean is that our praying is not hit and miss. It is not every now and then haphazard, but it is frequent, it is fervent, it is regular scheduled times of prayer, it is spontaneous times of prayer. Our default setting, so to speak, is at any moment to move into prayer, to be constantly in that attitude of willingness to go and praise God and express gratitude to God and to pray to Him. Oh, how much we would benefit from cultivating a persistent, earnest prayer life. Now, what I especially want you to notice at the beginning here is that when Paul prays for these Thessalonian believers, and verses 2 and 3 are factually a prayer, what Paul essentially does is that he offers a prayer of gratitude to God. You notice in verse 2, we always thank God for all of you, continually, frequently and fervently mentioning you in our prayers. We are thanking God for you. But what does he thank God for? Verse 3, we remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor that flows out of love, and your steadfastness and your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he sees some things. He sees spiritual realities. He sees this triad of classical virtues at work in the hearts of the believing people in Thessalonians. And he thanks God for what he sees. But why thank God? Why not just thank the Thessalonians? Well, here's a rather ridiculous illustration that proves a significant point. Let's say we wake up on Christmas morning at our house, and I am sure that we will, and that my wife will give me a gift. Not a gift that I expected, but a gift that I value and treasure. And I would have never thought that I would have ever wanted or needed this gift. But my wife being creative and precious, I am so thrilled with this gift. And she's sitting to my right, and I turn to my left, and I look into the eyes of one of my three sons, and I say, thank you so much for this gift. Well, that's ridiculous. It doesn't honor the giver, the doer, the purchaser. It moves gratitude to where it doesn't belong. And that's just nonsensical. Why, the point that I'm making here is that he thanks God. He looks up and says, God, as I look at these Thessalonian believers, I see their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, and I thank you because those virtues are working out in their lives because God is working in them. At no time will the apostle ever say to the Thessalonian believers, reach over your shoulder and pat yourself on the back. You are doing so well. So thankful that you are doing this. Does that strike you as odd? If there's any measure of transforming grace, if there's any growth in holiness, if there's any progress in Christian living, thank God. Thank God. Thank God. Because he works in us, as Philippians says, to will and to do. He works for his good pleasure. And any work we do in the great work of sanctification is cooperation with him and dependence upon him. He thanks God, you see. Because God is the one worthy of thanks. And he thanks God along these lines a significant number of time. Again, this triad of virtues, faith, hope, and love, is found some 9 times in a verse or two in all of his letters. In addition to that, large chunks, pericopes, if you will, are devoted to living by faith, loving each other, and hoping in the return of Christ. These virtues express themselves. Sorry about using that word pericope. It means a whole unit of thought in the Bible. Sorry about $4 words. Sections of Scripture devoted to faith, devoted to hope, devoted to love, you see. For example, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. And my point is that with great frequency, this triad of classical virtues is raised in the writings of the apostle. And so let's think about it and look at each one here in Thessalonians 1. So Paul says, we're always thanking God. When we come into the presence of our God and Father, we come with gratitudes in our hearts. We verbalize our thanks. We confess, we express our gratitude to God. For what? Well, the first thing he says concerning the Thessalonians, we thank God for your work produced by faith. The Thessalonian believers possessed an active faith. They manifested a visible faith. You looked at their lives and you can see that they had faith because their works validated their confession of belief in God. Their faith in Christ led, as it should always be the case, their faith in Christ led to working for Christ, to living on behalf of Christ. Now, it is always crucial when we come to those various New Testament passages where faith and work or works are tied together, it is always necessary to make a serious distinction. It can be stated simply in this manner. We are saved by faith, but we are also saved for works. At no point will we ever be able to contribute a single work or even a multitude of works that merit us a forgiven, earned status in the presence of God. We are saved by Christ, by all that He accomplished for us in His death on the cross, taking our punishment and giving us His peace and ultimately paradise. We are saved by Christ by faith alone. But we are not saved by a faith that remains alone. We are saved to live and be good in this world. Now, this needs to be clearly seen in Scripture itself and not simply heard from the voice of a preacher. And so you recall how Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For it is by grace that you are saved, and this not of yourselves, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." No boasting will ever be valid in terms of our salvation. It's not by works, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we sometimes forget that the verse that follows adds, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So we're not saved by good works, we're saved by grace, but we are saved to live and be and do good in this world. This truth is so utterly crucial that I want to emphasize it again by reading an inspired commentary from Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. "We wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good." The believing church is in a posture of waiting. We are waiting for our glorious Lord to come for us. That's our blessed hope. Why? Because He has redeemed us from our sin and our slavery to it. He is purifying us, and He has redeemed us to make us a people, listen, eager to do good works. Another version reads, zealous to do good works. So only Christ can save us, and He never takes into consideration our works. But once He redeems us, He leads us to do good works. The good work of evangelism, the good work of reciprocal living, the good work of many acts of mercy and other various ministries He would lead us into. But we show our salvation by faith alone, by doing what is good. Not to earn God's approval, not to pay God back. We can never pay Him back for amazing and irresistibly wonderful grace. Now, there's a little bit of a catch here. You've been talking about works, Pastor Mitchell, but you must take the words of Scripture seriously. I hope I do. And the reason I put it like this is because the verse we're looking at doesn't actually say good works. It says your work. And in whatever language you look at, it's in the singular and not the plural. So He is saying here, "I thank God for your work produced by faith." The question is, if it's only a singular work, what is He talking about? Well, there can be no doubt from 1 Thessalonians is that He is talking about the great cumulative work of living the Christian life. Just a few verses later, He's going to say, I am thinking about how you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, how you herald the gospel in the context of persecution. He's going to say a little bit later how you love each other, and I want you to love each other more and more. He's even going to commend them for their purity while encouraging them to become pure more and more. So in Thessalonians, he's talking about the great work of living the gospel, of living the Christian life. And my point is, if you want to know what the great work looks like, you can see it in all the works that believing people do. So Paul is saying, when I look at you, I see the Christian life being fleshed out more and more. I see you living for Christ and His glory more and more. I see it in your acts of mercy. I see it in your boldness and evangelism. I see it in your care for each other. This great work is going on inside of you. Thank God. Thank God. And then he turns to love. To the Thessalonians, he says, I thank God for your labor prompted by love, urged on by love. If you sort of draw a mental circle around this word, labor, it's a strong word. It's a word that refers to a strenuous activity for the benefit of others. This is real labor. This is not an easy thing. This is not sentimental love. It's a love that requires the exertion of your emotional self and your physical self. In fact, this word is so serious that one of the great commentators on Thessalonians is John Stott, who said, this kind of love, it requires a magnitude of exertion. How does that sound? A magnitude of exertion. And then he adds, such love denotes a fatigued nature. It's kind of a kind way of saying sometimes it can be exhausting, loving people. But we must do it, you see. And the apostle is very serious about this in 1 Thessalonians. You look at chapter 3. And verse 12, it's another prayer. May the Lord make your love and increase and overflow for each other inside the church and for everyone else, those who need the gospel, just as ours does for you. Oh, the apostle and Timothy and Salvanius or Silas, depending on what version you're using. Oh, they love. They know how to love. And we're praying that you will love each other with increasing and overflowing love. No matter how commendable their love currently is, how thankful God is for their labor, how thankful that Paul is to God for their labor of love. More and more. Increase and overflow. Can I justly say it that way? Well, yes, of course. Chapter 4, verse 9. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all God's family throughout Macedonia. Ah, but he adds this. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. The labor of love, the exertion of energy to be sure that we're loving with patience and kindness and gentleness and forbearance and so on, you see. In fact, I don't think I'm wrong to say, I tried to find a reverse that would rebuke my conclusion, that I don't think you can find a verse in the Bible that simply reduces love to a command to just love one another. Either in the context, there is a weightiness of reality brought on it. Love one another. For example, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, says this: "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply and from the heart." Really love each other sincerely, deeply, from the deep chamber of your soul, flowing up out a deep and abiding love. And so it is not always easy. I put down here in my notes, we don't just love those who are easy to love or who are most agreeable to us. We don't wait on someone to show us love or to earn our love. We are to love sincerely and from the heart, overflowing, increasing and overflowing in our love. Do so more and more. And of course, the point is that Paul looks into the lives of the Thessalonians and God is at work. God should be thanked. They love each other. They're committed to loving each other, to serving the Lord together. Do so more and more. Oh, how we ought to be thankful for the measure of love that is there. And oh, how we should covet in prayer that we do so more and more. Such love requires arduous effort, costly labor, continuous prayer. Let's get to it. Third, he thanks the Thessalonian believers, saying, "For your endurance inspired by hope in the gospel." The ESV version says, "For your steadfastness of hope in the gospel." Your endurance, your steadfastness. Every time the word hope appears in the Bible, it is always there to look to the future with a guarantee, with certainty. In the Bible, hope is never a superficial wishing. I hope it snows on Christmas morning. There's no guarantee that it will. It might. Cross your fingers, wish, hope. I hope so. The Bible does not talk like that when it comes to hope. In the Bible, listen very carefully, hope means future confident expectancy, future certainty that all the promises of God for us cannot fail to be fulfilled in the future because He's faithful enough. He wants to keep His promises, and He's powerful enough, He will keep His promises. Hope means future certainty. It's concrete like hope. Oh no, perhaps better. A scriptural metaphor. Hebrews 6, hope as the anchor of the soul, firm and secure. You've heard this definition here at least over and over. But in Thessalonians, that hope is in every chapter, the future return of Jesus Christ, where we will see Him and He will raise those who have died in Christ. He will join their soul and their spirit together, and we who are alive in Christ and remain shall be caught up in the clouds with the Lord to live with Him and be with Him forever. That's hope. That's what's in the Bible. That's what Thessalonians is going to teach over and over. But it's not a pie in the sky by and by. It's not a form of escapism from the harsh realities of life. Oh no. Hope in the future victory of Christ and our victory with Him, future certainty, is what gives us steadfastness. It's what gives us endurance. You know, it may surprise you to know that this Thessalonian church, when they got this letter, was only about 2 months old. These were very new Christians. Not only that, there are 4 places in Thessalonians where we are told that they are enduring intense persecution. And yet how strong they are. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness, like those Christians in the Middle East. Marched in front of cameras, wearing orange jumpsuits, met the sword, and met Jesus. How could they be so strong in faith, so steadfast and enduring? they knew that their lives would not end on that beach, but end in the presence of Christ. This is a church going through it. And Paul looks and says, oh, I see hope. I see sweet assurance. I see future certainty that steals you, that makes you steadfast to be faithful unto Him. Because you know what awaits you. Wow, that's a lot. Your faith, it works. Every believer is a worker. Your faith that loves, every believer is a lover. Your faith, your hope that is steadfast, every believer is a hoper, a worker, a lover, and a hoper. And Paul says, I see it. I see it in you. Thank God of the mighty transforming work of God through the Holy Spirit by means of His Word is happening. Now pray for more and more. So I must come hastily to the end here. And I have a single application for us. Because all of this is words of expression of gratitude to God, where Paul is actually using his mouth and his pen to express gratitude to God. Let me encourage you, and let me encourage us. Be someone who verbalizes your gratitude to God. And yes, of course, that old Thanksgiving story from Luke's gospel. 10 lepers stand at a distance, the pariahs of the culture. Can't come around anyone, must cry unclean. There's a disease death sentence on their bodies. And Jesus has healed a leper, and they stand at a distance and cry out, Jesus, have mercy on us. And He heals them. Everyone, but you know the story. Only one comes back and falls at the feet of Jesus, sings His praise, and speaks His thanks to God. And Jesus says, were not 10 healed? Where are the other 9? Was there no one who returned to give thanks to God except this one? Please do not level the charge at the other 9 that they weren't grateful. Are you kidding me? Of course they were grateful. Every one of them was grateful. None of them asked for their leprosy back. They were so thrilled. They were so excited. They ran down the road. That's not the point of the story. The point is that one took the time to run into the presence of Jesus and get humble before Him and get loud in thanking Him. You see, there are many things, there are many blessings God gives us about which we are truly grateful. But the question is this. Do we take the time to verbalize our gratitude to God? Do we take time to use our lips and confess our thanks to Him? Do His ears hear our voice saying, as Paul says here, I thank. This is, if you will, the great moral of the story. This is the great application if we're going to follow Paul's example. And it begs a question. How often do we take the time to express our gratitude to God? How easy it is to be among the 9 rather than to be like Paul. And one leper. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, for faith that works, for love, for Christ that labors for others, for steadfastness and endurance in the face of opposition because of the hope of your future return. So thankful. Oh, but for more and more, Lord. Lord, increase our faith. Lord, cause our love to increase and overflow. Lord, make us steadfast because hope thrives. Future certainty has us in its grip. And help us to be this more and more. And Lord, thank you for saving us.
Thank you, Lord, for saving our soul. Thank you, Lord, for making us whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to us our great salvation so rich and free. Amen.